In our series, The Struggle for a Pure Church, we are looking at the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And we've already seen the loveless church of Ephesus. We've seen the persecuted church of Smyrna, the worldly church of Pergamos, the corrupted church of Thyatira, and now the dead church of Sardis. And remember, friends, remember that the Lord Jesus is concerned about the purity of His church because it is His bride. As we begin to think about the dead church of Sardis, we know that today there are many similar churches. They're dead because no one on the inside is born again. And this is sad. From a distance, churches may look bright and shiny and even alive. And here in New England, you can ride in any given direction and come across many churches, old churches and newer churches. But the fact that they look alive, they look bright and shiny, it's merely an illusion, a reflection of the past, lingering long after any light they once had has been extinguished. Dead churches live in the past. Dead churches don't care about today. They have no vision for the future. They don't care about souls. As we'll see here in Sardis and many churches today, all they care about is their name. You may hear phrases today like, oh, we're from, fill in the blank, church. You know, we're from this church. But, you know, a name can't save you, as we'll see here in our text. A name cannot save us. You know, just because you're a Baptist, that doesn't mean you're a believer. Just because you go to a Bible church, that doesn't make you a believer. Maybe you meet people and they say, well, I'm a Methodist. I'm a Presbyterian. I go to a congregation church. I'm Reformed. I go to a Catholic church. I'm a Calvinist. Whatever label you put on, that's not what saves us. A name doesn't save us. But a lot of times if you ask people today and you ask them, are you a Christian? And they'll say, oh, I attend so-and-so church. Sadly, this describes many people in churches today. And many churches today are just an empty shell of what they once were. We must pay careful attention to this letter of Sardis so that we have more than just a name, but we have vibrant spiritual life. And that's what we want, vibrant spiritual life, more than just a name. As always, we're going to use the same outline as we have with the previous churches. And notice with me in your outline, if you're following along, the city. Okay, verse 1 of Revelation 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. Sardis. Now, you'll remember we've been looking at these churches, and all of these churches in the first century were in a part of the world called Asia Minor. Okay, today the land is modern day Turkey. Okay, so if you go home and you look on a map, and you find Turkey, this is the area where these churches were at the end of the first century when John wrote to them. Sardis is 50 miles east of Smyrna. So we started with Ephesus and we worked our way north. We got as far north as Sardis, and now we're beginning to work east, and you'll see we're coming down. So these churches formed kind of a semicircle in that area. Okay? They were 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was one of the oldest and most important cities in Asia Minor until 549 BC. It was the capital of the kingdom of what was called at that time Lydia. It stood at the northern slope of Mount Tolmas, and it was a fortified city that was built on top of a mountain. Okay, and it occupied one of the spurs of this mountain, and at the base of it, flowed the river Pactolus, which served kind of as a moat. And it rendered the city practically impregnable. And the city's lofty position and strong military position made its residents feel very safe and very secure. But through their failure to watch, however, the stronghold was successfully scaled by the Medes and later by the Cretans. And because of its strength during the Persian period, the leaders made their home there. And however, though, the city was burned in 501 BC by the Ionians. It was quickly rebuilt, but it never regained its importance. In 334, it surrendered to Alexander the Great, who gave it its independence. But this period of independence was brief. And for 12 years later, it was taken again. In 301, it fell into the possessions of the Seleucians, who made their residence there, and it became free again in 190. So what do we see here? Constant, battles going on here. It became part of the Empire of Pergamos and later the Roman province of Asia. In 17 AD, it was destroyed by an earthquake. The Roman Emperor Tiberius remitted the taxes of the people and rebuilt the city. And in honor of that, them and the neighboring towns built a large monument to him. But Sardis never recovered its former independence. It only had a name. It was dead. Okay? And the city's primary deity was the nature goddess Cybele, and her name translates into Mountain Mother because they were so high on a mountain. They worshipped Cybele. They called her the Mountain Mother. So just as the church once had a name, but it's dead, the city of Sardis once had a name, but now it's dead. It never recovered its importance again. And this is the city where this church is. And again, chapter 3, verse 1 again, unto the angel of the church in Sardis. The church there. And again, Scripture does not tell us how this church was started, but once again, we have that hint in Acts 19:10. Remember, for the 2+ years that Paul spent in Ephesus, all of Asia Minor heard the gospel. So more than likely, Paul and his team and Christians who became Christians in Ephesus left from there and planted this church in Sardis. And by the end of the first century, this church was already dead. It didn't last very long. What happened? Well, we'll seek to find that out. But notice also with me, we've seen the city, we've seen the church, but notice the Christ. How does Christ describe himself here? In each church, when the letter is given, Christ describes himself in some way. And notice the latter part of verse 1, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Now notice first the Christ, the seven spirits of God. This is a phrase that is used throughout the book. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 4, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Of course, chapter 3, verse 1, what I just read. If you turn to chapter 4, verse 5, you see the phrase used again. "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And if you look to chapter 5, verse 6, again, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. What does this phrase mean, the seven spirits of God? You know, we're told in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, that there is only one spirit. There's one God, one Father, one Son, one church, and one Spirit. We're told there's one Spirit. So what does this mean, the seven spirits of God? Well, this portrait of Christ is a fulfillment of the prophecy as to the sevenfold character of the Holy Spirit as resting upon Christ. It points out the qualities which ensure the righteous judgment of the wicked, and it is in this character that Christ is introduced to this church. Turn back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we see the prophecy of this sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God. And so what it is talking about, the seven spirits of God, yes, there is only one Holy Spirit, but it's a fulfillment of the sevenfold character of the Holy Spirit resting upon Christ. Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord God shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So Christ introduces himself here as possessing the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And also, we see not only does he describe himself as having the seven spirits of God, but the seven stars. And we know already from chapter 1, verse 16, that the seven stars are the seven churches. And that's interpreted for us in chapter 1, verse 20. So Christ describes himself here to the church of Sardis, the dead church, as the one who possesses what the church needs the most, the Holy Spirit and faithful pastors. The only thing that brings life to a church is the Holy Spirit. And so if this church is described as being dead, Christ describes himself as having what they need, the Spirit of God. So he goes on to give them a commendation. In verse 1, the latter part of the verse, he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. And look at verse 4. Skip down to verse 4 with me. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they have walked with me in white, for they are worthy. So the commendation is, I know thy works. And how does he know thy works? Because again, as always, we've seen this phrase used to describe every church. I know your works. And how does he know their works? Verse chapter 1, verse 13, because he walks in their midst. Okay? He walks in their midst. He is the head of the church. So he knows what they're doing. But in this church of Sardis, there was a pure remnant. Now, when we use the word remnant, we speak of a very small part, just a remnant. In this church, there were a few. Okay, and what is this pure remnant described as? Thou hast a few names, verse 4, even in Sardis. A few names. There's only a few in this church who are saved. They have not defiled their garments, Christ goes on to say. So what does that leave us to say about the other people? They had defiled garments. And they shall walk with me in white. We're going to, develop that thought a little bit. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So this is the commendation that Christ gives to the church. In Scripture, garments are often used to refer to the spiritual character of a person. If one has defiled garments, they are garments that are polluted by the world, by the flesh, by the devil. But if one has undefiled garments, this is speaking of the purity of the believer in Christ. Turn with me to a very important passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. If you get to Galatians, you've gone too far. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we have a very important verse, but I just want to, for one moment, read verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So if we are in Christ, we are a new creature. And Paul goes on to say in verse 21, for he hath made him, the him here is Jesus. So for he hath made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what we have here is what is called in spiritual terms, theological terms, the doctrine of imputation. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ exchanged with us our sin for his righteousness. He took upon himself something that was not inherently his. And what was not inherently his? Our sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us. The substitution of Christ. Our sin laid upon Christ. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the exchange, when one trusts Christ as Savior, our sin, our filthy garments are given to Christ, and we, in exchange, and which was not inherently his, we then get something that is not inherently ours. His righteousness. What does the Bible say in Isaiah, Jeremiah, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Okay? All our righteousness is filthy rags. So we have no righteousness. But this exchange took place, and there were a few believers in Sardis who had not defiled their garments, and they were walking with Christ in white, righteous garments. A perfect, undefiled, spotless, white righteousness imputed to the gospel believer at the time of their salvation. A few in the church were like that. The rest of them were dead. What brings life? The Spirit of God. So the commendation here, sadly, is only to a few people. But notice the condemnation. He said, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. They are dead. One of the things that Christ condemned this church for is they were dead. They were a dead church. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but they're dead. Okay, you're physically alive. We know you have a name, the church at Sardis, but you're dead. And what does a dead church look like? What does a dead church look like? Well, a dead church looks like something that a church that may be wrapped up in tradition. Maybe you hear words like this: we've never done it this way. We've always done it this way. Okay? Now I know I'm a fundamentalist, and this, I want to qualify myself. Not all change is bad. Okay? Some things should never change. But not all change is bad. We've always done it this way. And we need to be careful. A dead church is wrapped up in tradition. A dead church is a church that is more concerned about liturgy and form, but void of real spiritual worship. One of the things that excited me today was your singing. Now, I know they're familiar songs, and I know sometimes it's hard to sing new songs, but today, the first two songs, familiar songs, and your singing was vibrant. There was life. But you know, sometimes our singing is dead. You know, our voices aren't raised to God. Our heads are down. And, you know, but a church, a dead church is a church that is more concerned about liturgy and form, but void of any real spiritual worship. You know, oh, we have to do it this way. You know, we have to do three songs and a message, and the offering needs to be here. And, you know, you can't shake that stuff up. It's got to be this way. We got to be careful we don't get stuck always doing things the same way. It's a church that is more concerned about the healing of social ills of society rather than preaching the power of the gospel and seeing lives transformed. Okay? Our society is ill. Our society has a lot of problems. Our culture has collapsed. But what the world needs is not another social program. What the world needs is the gospel that will see lives transformed. That's what the world needs. I'm not against helping people. And you know, we have ministries that do that. But if the gospel is not front and center in those ministries, then I don't want to do those ministries anymore. And if we ever lose sight of the life transforming power of the gospel, then we're on the path to becoming a dead church. Friends, there's nothing wrong with feeding people. But if the only thing you seek to do is feed people because you're hungry, we've lost our vision as a church, why we want to feed people. A dead church is a church that tolerates sin rather than confronting it. Sin needs to be confronted, because if sin is not confronted in a loving and meek and gracious way, if sin is not confronted, then the church will die, because sin will take over. A dead church is a church that is concerned with the culture rather than the Word of God. And we're fast approaching that in our country, friends, where some churches are seeking to be more culturally relevant than biblical. And there are some churches that welcome anything and everything and do not preach against it. Okay? They are dead churches. There's no spiritual life there. Those churches are led by dead pastors, and certain denominations are led by dead bishops and whatever else they have in their hierarchy. A dead church is a church with a desire for worldliness rather than holiness. We are set apart from the world. And also, a dead church is a church where there is no love, only law. A lot of fundamental churches fall under this. Get in line. This is how we do it. This is how we look. This is how we sound. This is the kind of tie we wear. Okay? No love, only law. The Lord Jesus said, "I have not found your works perfect." before God. And perfect here isn't the idea of perfection as we know it, with no mistakes, but it's the idea of being mature, being complete. Jesus is saying there's something missing in your church. What's missing? Life. You're dead. The church of Sardis was dead. So this is the condemnation. And the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus, not only does he point out what's wrong, but point number four, he always shares the cure. How do you get right? How do you get right? Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The cure. We see five commands to cure the church from its spiritual death spiral. And the first one is be watchful. Basically, what this word means is wake up and look around. Okay? Be watchful. Be on guard. You know, for those of you in the military, and maybe you've been out and you're not in a barracks or something, and you're out in an encampment, and what did they often put out? A watch. To watch for the enemy. Well, the church needs to be watchful. Watchful because of the enemies that are without, and watchful sometimes because even for the enemies that are within. Paul warns us of that in Acts chapter 20. Many from among you will come in not sparing the flock. We need to wake up. We need to look around. We need to be concerned about what's being taught and who is coming in, because we're in jeopardy of the church dying if we're not. The second command to help cure the church of its death spiral is strengthen the things that are remain and are ready to die. Fan the embers of what brings and gives life. For those of you who have a wood stove, you know, you wake up in the morning and it's not as warm as it was when you went to bed at night, because before you went to bed, you stoked the stove. You wake up in the morning and there's a couple of embers. What do you have to do? Fan those embers and get that fire going again, or else you have to start all over. Fan those embers. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Fan those embers. And once again, do the things that bring spiritual life. What's going to get the fire going again? Remember, therefore, number three, how thou hast received and heard. So what is Jesus saying here? Get back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the fundamentals of the faith. And when we think of the beginning of the church, we have to go to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, here are the fingerprints of the local church. If you do not do these things, you are not a local church. Period. Okay? You may be a church in name, but you're not a church indeed. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So there has to be the preaching of the Word of God. Okay? As the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. There needs to be, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship. Okay? We need each other. The world out there is not our friend. It's no friend to grace. It's no friend to God's people. We need each other. Fellowship. Breaking of bread. That is communion. Coming together periodically, or however much the church celebrates, to remember our mutual Savior and to remember the price that was paid to save us. And then lastly, prayers. Power, there's power in prayer. And if these things aren't happening at a church, you're not a church. You're dead. And Jesus says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Remember what you received. Remember when you received the gospel and you became that church and you were alive and you were vibrant and you were growing. That's what you need to do. Get back to the beginning. Hold fast, he says. Number four, hold fast. Keep what you have received from the Lord. Don't let it go. Hold fast. This isn't talking about holding your salvation, but just hold fast. It's precious. Cling to it. Don't let it go. Don't sell it. Don't cheapen it. Hold it fast. And then he says, repent. This means to confess and come back to the Lord. You know, your works aren't perfect. You're dying. I don't want you to die. I think it hurts Christ whenever a church dies, because it's his bride. And there's no longer a testimony in that town. Oh, there's a building. It's beautiful. Where I lived in, when I pastored in New York and we lived in Warwick, New York, there was a huge, beautiful, old, historic Baptist church. And it was a Free Will Baptist church. It was a beautiful church. And when we moved there, it was empty and it stayed empty. And then it became a gym. And it was a gym. You know, of course, it was dead before it became a gym. But, you know, you think about that. How many of these churches we ride by? If we take a ride in the countryside, we see these churches. How many of them are still alive? Truly alive. Repent, confess, come back to the Lord. Because if you fail to do this, Christ said, I will come upon the church to bring this destruction, fear, and death. Just like the thief in the night. You're sleeping there and you don't expect the thief in the night and he catches you sleeping. He catches you by surprise. And Jesus said, if you don't do this, that's going to happen. If you don't repent, that's going to happen. Sadly, today, there's no church in Sardis. So that's the cure. What's the conclusion? Verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And again, we see that all familiar phrase, he that overcometh. Pastor Nate sang that in the song that he sang about the overcomer. All right. And here, the overcomer. And what does the overcomer mean in all of these churches? The overcomer is the one who prevails over these errors. It's the one who repents and gets back and comes back to the Lord. Here is the promise. They shall be clothed in white raiment. We've already talked about this a little bit, but a perfect righteousness is imputed from the Lord Jesus. The overcomer is a true believer. Okay? Why is that? Him that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Who's the only ones that are clothed in white raiments? Believers. Okay? So the overcomer, the only way to overcome is to be a believer. So we're talking here about a believer. I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Now this verse has troubled expositors for centuries. Here is what we know it does not mean. Okay? First off, that you must work to keep yourself saved, or that you can lose your salvation. It does not mean that, because other scriptures clearly point to that. Do not divorce this phrase from what just went before. Notice what just went before. He that overcometh, the same shall be what? Clothed in white raiment. Okay? He shall be clothed in white raiment. And, it goes on to say, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Scripture clearly teaches that a believer's salvation is secured in and by Christ. Eternal life is promised. Not eternal life for those who keep it. And then have it taken away, if that would be a veiled threat, if you think about that. Oh, you have eternal life, but don't lose it. That's kind of a veiled threat. The overcomer, now notice this, the overcomer shall be clothed in white raiments, and Christ will not blot out his name. And that's how it reads in the Greek. So what it's saying is Christ won't blot out your name because you're saved. And if you're saved, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it will not be blotted out. That's what the verse means. The true believer has their name recorded in the book of life forever. Look at Revelation 13, please. Revelation 13, verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Who are the people here that are being spoken about? Who are they worshiping? Well, they're worshiping the beast. Okay? And why are they worshiping the beast? Because their names aren't written in the book of life, which means they're what? They're not saved. Chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. And again, the point here is that these people worship the beast, they worship the Antichrist, because they weren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which means they're not saved people. And one more, chapter 20, verse 15. The end of time, at the great white throne of judgment, God, we know, keeps books. And notice what it says in verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, can you hold that question until after the service and I will get it? What was that? Okay. The book of life is a name where if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your name is recorded there. We'll talk about, I promise I will get with you after. Once you trust Christ as your Savior, your name is recorded there. Okay? Your name is recorded there. Thank you so much for that question. Thank you so much for listening. I promise I'll get to you. All right? So if you are a believer, your name is written there. You have white raiment. Your name will not be blotted out. And it goes on to say that Jesus will confess our name before the Father and his angels. Imagine that. Jesus says, Father, he, she is mine. This is mine. He's one of ours. Every phrase here is speaking of a true blood-bought believer. Every phrase. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So there were a few people in the church, and those few people would overcome because they were real believers. And then Jesus gives that same warning that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So it's not only the church of Sardis, but it's all the churches. He's saying, listen up with the intention of obedience. Listen to what he's saying. So Christ's letter to the dead church of Sardis is, believe it or not, it's full of hope for his saints. His promises that they will be clothed in his righteousness in His white garments. And this is the only thing, friends, that God accepts for salvation. The only righteousness that God accepts is His Son's righteousness. And if we don't have it, our righteousness is not accepted. He promises that He will not erase their names from the book of life. And finally, He will personally confess them before His Father and heavenly host. But the struggle for a pure church is real. The struggle for a pure church is serious. The struggle for a pure church is so very important. We can't be pure if we're dead. You can't have a pure church if it's filled with corpses. Real, true spiritual life only comes from personally knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Never from only being part of a church. You have to be born again. If you're not born again, you're spiritually dead. You know, and again, if someone asks you, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I go to Hill Village Bible Church. That's not the answer. It's good that you go to Hill Village Bible Church. I'm thankful for that. But Hill Village Bible Church can't save a soul. Coming here and sitting here week in, week out, it can't save a soul. If I ask you today to explain why God should allow you into heaven, could you give the one and only correct biblical answer? The answer is not, I'm a member of Hill Village Bible Church, or I'm a member of whatever church you want to. That's not the answer. Well, God, you should let me in because I had to listen to Pastor Dan every weekend. The only correct answer, if God asked you why I should allow you into my heaven, the only correct answer is, Lord, I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to come to heaven. But I come on the merits of my Savior. See, I've trusted Him. And I gave to Him my sin, and He gave to me His righteousness. And I come here clothed in Christ's righteousness. I don't deserve heaven, but Jesus died for me in my place. He's my Savior. I've trusted Him. So I come here based on His death, burial, and resurrection for my sin. And see, Sardis lost sight of that. And so many churches have lost sight of that. And I fear even today, people here may have lost sight of that. Coming to church is a good thing, but it'll never save you. And if you're coming to this church simply so that you can get to heaven, you are wasting your time. Because it'll never work. But you need to respond to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. That He died for you and He took your sin, and all you have to do is call on Him in simple childlike faith, Lord, save me, and He will. And then you will be clothed in white garments and God will see you in the heavens as perfectly righteous. That's spiritual life, and that's what this church needs to be filled with.